Thank you so much. It is really good to be here. I know a lot of you from previous time spent at New Life. I was the music director there from 2010 to 2014, then went to seminary, and now we're back in Muncie. It's really good to be back in Muncie. I'd recommend opening your Bibles. I know that there's some in the pews. A lot of what I'm going to do is presuming that you can see the text, and I'm not good at slides. So if you can open your Bibles, in the one that I grabbed, it was page 448. I'm going to read for us Psalm 4 in just a moment, but before I do, I just want to say I was at the trial that Chris has mentioned. I was there for 3 days just helping with technology, and after I got done with those 3 days, the very next day, I had to take a nap. It was taxing on me just as, a tech person. So, all that to say, it is amazing that our denomination has processes like this to take care of problems when they arise. At the same time, it's really disheartening and saddening. Specifically, I just want to say thank you, Chris. I do think that we can all maybe at least just give him a handshake afterwards. He's worked really hard, and your church is grateful for you. Thank you. Would you please stand now as I read to us Psalm 4? To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Let's pray. Father God, we ask to hear your truth from the Spirit today. Would you blot out any of my vain words? Amen. You can have a seat. Dated November 16th, 2018. Brian and Marilyn and Mom and Dad, you guys might think I'm crazy in all this, but I think it's worth it to declare Jesus to these people. Please do not be angry at them or God if I get killed. Rather, please live your lives in obedience to whatever he has called you to, and I'll see you again when you pass through the veil. Don't retrieve my body. This is not a pointless thing. The eternal lives of this tribe is at hand, and I can't wait to see them around the throne of God, worshiping in their own language, as Revelation 7, 9, and 10 states. I love you all, and I pray none of you love anything in this world more than Jesus Christ. Soli Deo Gloria, John Chow. This is the last letter of John Chow, a recently killed missionary to the Sentinelese people. This letter was dated almost exactly 4 years ago today. John Chow was a Christian missionary to the Sentinelese people, and Sentinel Island is just off the coast of India. It's a very remote island, and it remains remote because the people who live there are known for killing anyone who steps foot on their island on contact. John Chow wanted them to know Jesus. He wanted to know the grace that was theirs in the gospel. He circled the island a few times on his kayak, and he would throw some little gifts out to them just so that they knew that he wasn't a threat. And when he finally did land on the coast, or on the little beach of the island, he had a Bible in one hand and a pelican case full of gifts like fishing line and some flint to give them. He dated all of his journal entries and letters, Soli Deo Gloria. He meant this for honor. He meant this to bring glory to God alone. And yet, his honor was turned to shame when the news of his efforts reached the public. Chow was labeled in an online magazine a Christian supremacist, indifferent to genocide. His ignoring the tribe's wish to be left alone and the risks that he posed to them were attributed to imperialist arrogance. His attempt to save the Sentinelese was ascribed to delusion and brainwashing. Chow's honor was turned to shame. And certainly we may wonder about his tactics. Was he going on behalf of the church? Why was he doing this alone? But he did mean this for the glory of God alone. And Chow isn't the only person who's had his honor turned to shame. David, the author of this psalm, has had his honor turned to shame. That's why he wrote this psalm. And it's likely that you too have had your honor turned to shame. See if you can resonate with any of these. Oh, you're a part of that church? You're a part of that denomination? Oh, you all denigrate women. Oh, you voted Republican in the recent election? Boy, you're pretty close-minded. You voted Democrat? Boy, are you a socialist? And I'm not even going to mention the names that we used to have for all the mask mandators or anti-maskers because it's a little bit too on the nose. On the nose. Get it? All these words, they're intended to produce shame, especially when they come from Christian voices. It hurts twice as much when it comes from Christians. These words are lies because they produce false assumptions that aren't true. And they're vain words because they're intended to belittle others and make small. Now, when we're shamed outwardly, it can lead to all sorts of internal responses too, like anger and frustration and lashing out, or sadness and depression if we believe that the lies are true of us. Psalm 4, though, lays a pattern. David gives us a safeguard and a positive example for us when words hurt. So let's see how he deals with the hurt from the text. We're going to start near the beginning. David calls out in prayer to God, the God of his righteousness, in verse 1. While David is the first to admit when he's a sinner, we know this from other psalms, right, and from David's own narrative story in the Bible. David also knows that the Lord vindicates his righteousness and that he isn't in the wrong and that he's safe as he approaches God in prayer. How does he know this? Well, David's first and strongest defense is his recognition that this is bestowed by God. In verse 3, it says, the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. It's the Lord's work. Set apart means treated with favor or considered to be excellent. Or in other words, another way to put this is, your lies, your vain words, they can't touch me. My honor cannot be revoked because it's put there by God, not by humans. Human words can't touch me because it is God's word that I trust in. Now today, you may counter this and say, it isn't that simple, right? I don't know, for sure, it seems like human words have tremendous amounts of power, don't they? They at least have the power to get somebody canceled. Just look at John Chow. Indeed, sticks and stones break my bones, but man, words can hurt too. But my response, if we're using the example of John Chow, is that John Chow, where he is now with Christ, he's not too worried about the words that are spoken about him. He finds no lack in his honor where he is in the embrace of the Lord. So though words do hurt for a time, it's the honor that God gives that cannot be overridden by any human words. So David's next step in verses 4 and 5 is a direct address to his accusers. And this might be a pretty bold application right here. If you are one who has spoken lies about others or who has spoken shameful things about others, vain words about others, and let's be honest, that's probably everyone in this room. then stop sinning, right? We've all likely turned someone else's honor into shame, and your command is to be angry about sin as God is angry about sin, and then stop doing it, right? Hate the things that God hates. Ponder in your hearts, meditate on your condition, and then be silent. Speak these vain words no more. It says, offer right sacrifices, meaning you need to be accepted as righteous before God. In the Old Testament, when David was writing this, they literally would take actual sacrifices to the altar and sacrifice them. This was what was known as a guilt offering, and it was the thing that they would do to be reaccepted as righteous before God. But now we're in the church age. We look back to Christ, who was our once for all sacrifice. So we don't have the need to bring an actual animal to an altar, but we do look to our right sacrifice for our righteousness. And then put your trust in the Lord. Taken all together, verses 4 and 5 offer a picture of repentance, of turning to the Lord. There's this a recognition of, a thinking about, an anger at, a turning away from, and then a cleansing from your sin. So if you can think of anyone you've spoken ill about, maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a colleague, maybe it's a schoolmate or a classmate, maybe it's somebody else in this room, maybe it's somebody else in the church. If you've hit repost on something and you didn't check its validity first, or maybe you thought something was fully true but it actually wasn't, then look here to this psalm and sing it loudly in your hearts as you seek repentance. But that's the word for the accuser. This is also something that's meant to comfort David's own heart. I'm going to call this the mirror application. What do I mean by that? Well, even the speaker who directs these comments towards somebody who's attacking him, he's actually not excused from following the command himself, is he? Right? The ethical standard is based on God's own character, and it applies to everyone equally. So, this is the standard for both the accuser who's speaking about you, and it's the word for the accused. And we live amidst complexity. Sometimes it's the same person who's the offender and the offended. In fact, both parties are often both going back in this cycle of speaking vain words back at one another in cyclical accusations. So, if someone has spoken offense to you by slandering you and you become defensive and you enter fight, flight, or freeze mode, then be angry. Be angry at the offense. Don't excuse it or pass over it and say, oh, it was no big deal. But do not sin. Don't let this be the occasion for you to sin. Neither retaliation nor manipulation nor, honestly, believing the lies that were spoken about you are appropriate responses. Ponder this sinful occasion in your hearts, on your beds, enough to know that that slanderous word about you isn't the highest word, it's not the final word about you, it's God's word and God's definition of you that is the final word about you. So you have no need for, and frankly, no room for retribution. And also, you don't need to correct every single unjust word that is spoken. Let me apply this. Do we believe that God's grace is enough for us, even when we aren't given the chance to clear our name? I want to say that again. Do we believe that God's grace is enough for us, even when we aren't given the chance to clear our name? The truth of this text is that you will be God's. As Chris just said, you will belong to God, and God will belong to you, even if the world finds you shameful. I remember seeing a pretty funny cartoon. It was like a one-frame thing. I think it was in a newspaper. And there was a speech bubble, and it was coming from outside the frame. And then a person sitting at a computer. And the speech bubble said, "Hey, honey, are you coming to bed yet?" And the person sitting at the computer said, "Hold on just a minute. There's somebody wrong on the internet." You don't need to take responsibility for every single wrong thing that has ever been spoken. But offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Remember, the sacrifices are things through which you receive righteousness, right? So receive your help, receive your identity, receive your righteousness from Christ while you are under attack. One final implication of these verses is that, let's call this the communal application. Since this is the Christian posture for both the person who's speaking vain words and for the person who's spoken about, or in other words, every Christian, what would happen if we all did it? What if everyone at this church and all churches put their trust in the Lord rather than in the words that were spoken about them, rather than needing to cut others down, rather than feeling the need to vindicate yourself because you've already been vindicated in Christ? Just think about the temperature lowering in the church. Just think about the winsome community over and against our American cultural moment. Just think about the de-escalated tensions. That's a beautiful vision. And yet, there's one even greater benefit to heeding this passage's call. There's an effect. There's an effect to right belief about yourself in God and right living in the Lord. Look back at the text. It says, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." In verse 7. In other words, right belief in who God created you to be and right living in obedience to the things he commands, you will have joy from these things, joy that exceeds any other set of riches or blessing, joy that can't be surpassed, revoked, or fade away. So if you can train your hearts that you are God's treasure and that God is your treasure, then joy can be yours over and against any other pleasure available, even if your adversary is beating you down according to some earthly standard or beating you down by their words of disgrace. If you can sing all of Psalm 4, it will make you more joyful in God than immense riches and countless pleasures apart from God. Even better than that drop the mic moment, right? When somebody says something about you and you counter them like in the moment with this super snarky comment that's totally unrecoverable. It's like this stumper and they're just like, and all your friends are like, "Oh snap, it feels better than that to be loved by God." Verse 8, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Peace here is a reference to a calm in the soul. Think of David in Psalm 23 and the rest that he feels. There's this tremendous act of rebellion toward evil when you sleep in peace. Have you ever thought about this? That it's like when you fall asleep, it's like the world may intend you harm, but when you sleep peaceably, you're saying, "I know that I can be safe while I fall asleep." You've got like a confidence, right? So believe God and go take a nap. Let me illustrate it. We've got some kids here, right? Kids. Kids, how many of you have younger brothers and sisters? Anybody? Somebody over there has to have a young brother or sister. Yeah, okay, we got some yeses. Do you remember when they were babies and they would just like sleep through almost anything, like any sound that was happening? It was like crazy. I have little twins at home. You remember that? Yeah, me too. So I have little twins at home, and when they were really, really small, I would go in, I'd like poke them in the cheek, and they'd stay sleeping. Did you ever do that? Don't tell your parents. I would like take their arm and lift it up, and then it would drop, and they wouldn't even move. They'd just be like totally out, right? And I think that's amazing. Think about that. Those little babies are just saying like, I trust you, big brother and big sister. I can sleep peacefully. I know you're not going to hurt me. You could hurt them, right? You could. But they trust you. We can sleep soundly the same way because we're safe just like that in God's arms. So furthermore, and this is back to everybody, to know that you have done what is right in the eyes of the Lord leads to a clean conscience, right? This leads to a peace in the soul, one untroubled by guilt. And this is a gift of righteousness that we don't talk about it too much, but I would actually imagine it has way bigger ripple effects in our lives than we give it credit for. Like, tell me if this rings true to you. Have you ever sat up at night? Let me ask this question first. Have you ever slept unpeacefully? Has anybody ever had a bad night's sleep? Yes. Have you ever sat up at night replaying a situation that you felt uncomfortable with during the day? And you wish you would have spoken up because somebody said something that you thought wasn't quite right, and you wish you would have said, I don't think we should be talking about this. You wish you would have said it in the moment, and it keeps you up at night. Or, certainly this isn't true of anybody here, you said something that you regret, and you play that conversation over and over and over again, thinking about the thing that you wish you would have said in the moment. Nobody here can relate to that, I'm sure. You all say the right thing in the moment, right? But what if in the moment you had been angry and not sinned? What if you had looked to Jesus and put your trust in the Lord? It might mean that you're not sitting up at night thinking about the weight of your guilt right now. And that's a gift. That's a gift of righteousness. Prolonged guilt has this searing effect on our souls, doesn't it? Where it reshapes us away from God. It pushes us away from the thing that causes us the guilt. It's probably the Holy Spirit. So when we feel guilty, it actually has this effect of pushing us away from the Holy Spirit. But righteous living is for our good and for our peace. This is Westminster Shorter Catechism question 36. This church is named after Westminster, the assembly there. It's a question and answer document that kind of gives the basics of Christian living and doctrine and things like that. So here's question 36. It says, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? Okay, let's break this question apart. The benefits that in this life, so while we're still living, we recognize that justification, adoption, and sanctification lead to salvation, right? That's the whole point. But what about in this life? Here's the answer. The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are the assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. That's exactly what David's talking about. These things are all ours in Christ if we believe who we are in him and live as he commands. So don't you want to sing Psalm 4? Don't you want this to be true? That you believe in God so much that you don't need to worry about the words that are spoken about you? Many might say, no, I don't have a clean conscience. I don't feel comfortable singing Psalm 4. Maybe you're stuck in shame. Maybe you've believed the harmful comments of others. Maybe last night you lashed out against somebody online. Maybe you think that the pleasure of sin surpasses the joy of righteousness. But you, too, even if you feel these ways, can sing Psalm 4. It's available to you because Jesus sings Psalm 4. He sings it for you, and he sings it over you. So follow with me through the text real quick, and I'll just make this really clear. Verse 2, Jesus' honor was turned into shame when he was put on the cross. Many mocked him with vain words and saw after lies as they sought to put him to death. But verse 3, the Lord set apart the godly one for himself, his own son. Verse 4, Jesus was angry at sin, wasn't he? But it never led him to sin. Jesus pondered in his heart many times and yet was silent in the face of his accusers when they asked him to vindicate himself. Verse 5, Jesus offered the right sacrifice, his own person. He put his trust in the Lord when he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Verse 6, he was tempted by Satan to put his joy in other things, yet he recognized that only God provides his joy. And verse 8, he lay down and slept in God's safety, even in a boat, in the middle of a storm, in the middle of a lake, in the middle of the night. But there's one tremendous difference between David's version of this psalm and what Jesus would sing. And that is that David calls out and receives an answer. When Jesus cried out to his Father for relief from the pain of paying sin's ultimate penalty, the Father left him on the cross. When Jesus cried, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," and was met with silence, Jesus was not given relief from the pain of the cross when he was in distress. But he suffered this silence so that his right belief in who he was and his right living would be credited to you and I. This silence was measured to him because in it he received punishment for when we fall short and when we fail to sing Psalm 4. So because of this, let's all together sing Psalm 4. It's Jesus' song. And if you belong to Jesus, then it's your song too. Let the singing of it lead to joy as it's completed in us. Let's pray. Father God, give us faith and eyes to believe the truths that you have instilled in us, that we belong to you. Not just that, but we are your treasure, that we are your bride. We're the possession that you love. And that you, God, are our inheritance. That you give us so much joy in our hearts that we don't have the need to vindicate ourselves against accusers in this life. And that as we live in you, God, that we can have peace, knowing that we have satisfied the good pattern you have set forth for us to live. God, we thank you for Christ who has fulfilled this psalm, who has lived it perfectly, who has sang it so that we too can sing it. We pray in your Son's precious name. Amen.